Genesis chapter 2. Let's begin at verse 4. Now, we're going to do today is survey everything from 2:4 through the end of chapter 3. I don't propose to read that all through with you, but as you may have noticed from the board behind me, this large section forms a chiasm. And what I'll do is read the first panel, the central panel, and the final panel. And then we will go through and trace out the overall architecture of the section before we go into a detailed exposition of each panel in its time. Chapter 2, beginning verse 4. 4 through 15 is the first panel, the first section of the structure. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground, but there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden. And from thence it was parted and became into four heads. The name of the first is Pison. That is it which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. There is Delium and the onyx stone. The name of the second river is Gihon. The same is it that compasseth the whole land of Ethiopia. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. That is it which goeth toward the east of Assyria, and the fourth river is Euphrates. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And that's how the story begins. The crucial turning point is at chapter 3, verses 6 and 7. So if you'll turn there now, we read, "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons." Finally, the section closes in chapter 3, verses 23 and 24. "Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life." Let's pray. Father, what sober consequences the actions of our first parents had, not only for them, but for all their descendants. We pray, Lord, that as we study the record you've preserved for us of their privilege and their temptation and their fall and their judgment, that you'd help us to understand the world in which we live. And Lord, that you would reaffirm in us a strong commitment to live in obedience to you and submission to your will, to trust your love and your goodwill toward us, and to learn to enjoy with a glad heart the things that you so freely give us, rather than being suspicious of your motives. We commit this time to you and pray for your Spirit's help in our meditation, in our Savior's name. Amen. Okay, I'd like to distribute a structured overview. This is roughly proportional, I think, to the number of people on both sides here. But There are 20 in all, so make them spread around more or less evenly. Perhaps for the sake of the records, I should explain what all these diagrams and charts and things are about. In our day and age, when you open a book, you will find things in it like big capital letters at the beginnings of chapters and white space at the start of paragraphs, tables and indented lists of bullets to help you understand the flow of the text. The ancients did not have those devices at their disposal. They had to write everything by hand. It's much harder to change type fonts when you're doing things by hand. It's possible. I mentioned last week that the medieval scribes actually did change type font when they wrote the name of God. But it's more difficult. And furthermore, in antiquity, the writing material was very precious. You didn't leave white space to show the structure of the argument. What evolved in antiquity was a way to use patterns of repetition within the text to mark out logical sections. And these were as intuitive to the ancients as paragraph marks and section headings are to us in a post-typographical world. But for them, it was patterns of repetition. These repetitions could be a repetition, as we saw in chapter 1, where you have the same order repeated over and over again in a parallelistic structure, what we call an alternation, ABC, ABC, ABC. Or the repetitions could be structured with mirror symmetry, which is what we find here in chapter 2. It's a what's sometimes called a chiasm. It comes from the Greek letter chi, which was like an X. This beginning corresponds to the end, and the middles go together. Now you'll notice, as I've outlined up on the board and as you can see on the table, there are five major sections in this particular chiasm. This is an odd chiasm in that the center is unpaired. There are also even chiasms where the center is paired. Typically where you have an odd chiasm, there is a certain degree of focus on what falls at the very center. That's the turning point. It's the critical point of the overall structure. And from a linguistic point of view, the major distinction among these sections is in the form of discourse that we encounter. So we start off in the section that I read to you with a narrative. Nobody is quoted as saying anything. It is Moses who speaks in chapter 2, verses 4b to 15, and also in chapter 3, verses 23 to 24. In the second section, these are called panels. In the second pair of panels, we have a monologue. All Moses does here is to quote what God says. God makes a statement concerning the man. He makes a statement within the heavenly council in verse 22. But God is speaking in a monologue. In verses, the third set of panels, 18 to 25, and then chapter 3, verses 14 to 21, we have a mixture of two kinds of text. We have monologue and narrative mingled together. And you'll notice that within this, there are three sections that correspond, but they correspond in the same order. First of all, you have statements from the Lord God, then you have Adam naming Eve, and then finally you have a reference to the nakedness of Adam and Eve. But they're all part of that same panel because they aren't structured inversely to one another. They follow in the same order. Then at the beginning of chapter 3, 1 through 5, and also 3, 8 through 13, we shift over to dialogue. Now we have a conversation going back and forth. In the first case, it is between the serpent and Eve. In the second case, it is between the Lord and Adam and Eve. And then when we get to the center, once again, we are back in a narrative mode. Moses is telling us what happens as he recounts the story of Adam and Eve's disobedience to the Lord's command, taking of the tree of knowledge of good and evil and partaking of it. Now I'm going to walk through these to show you what the correspondences are, so you realize this isn't just mirrors that I've thrown up here, that there are links between these. And as we go, I want to try to give you some sense of what the dominant theme or the dominant idea is in each of these panels of the structure. We're going to go into these in more detail. We'll work our way through each of these sequentially once we have the overall architecture in place. But at the outset, the dominant theme is the relationship of man to the garden. And you'll see that in the first of these panels, man is placed into the garden. In the last, he is excluded from the garden. The passage begins with a long setting of the context. The first major sentence in the section is chapter 2, verse 7. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. Everything up to that is preparation. And it's a preparation that highlights the fact that things used not to be the way they are now. If you were an Israelite farmer, and you read Moses saying, you know, there weren't any shrubs in the field yet. There weren't any herbs in the field. There wasn't any rain. There wasn't anybody out working in the fields. You would scratch your head. You'd say, well, that's not the way things are now. Now I go to work every morning when the sun comes up, and I work hard all day, and I come home at night, and the rain comes or it doesn't come, and that makes the difference between fruitfulness and famine. And there are not only the herbs that I grow, but there's also the shrubs, these thorny things that grow up and get in my way that I have to clear out in order to raise my crops. You're not describing the world that I live in now. Moses is using this contrast to draw his reader's attention to the fact that things have changed from the way they originally were. Once upon a time, people didn't live the way you do now. Once upon a time, they didn't get up and labor to tear the shrubs out of the field, to cultivate the grain. They didn't have to worry about whether there would be rain or not. There was a regular, dependable water supply. Once upon a time, life was different. Oh, says the listener. Well, I want to know. What happened? How did it change? Well, let me tell you, says Moses. God made a man. And he put him in a garden where he had everything he needed. Beautiful garden. And through the events that succeeded, man threw it all away. He disobeyed his creator, he despised his love and kindness, and as a result, he was excluded from the garden. And that is how come now you have to get up early in the morning and work hard all day and be tired at night and wonder whether the rain is going to come and have all the uncertainties of daily life. Because of what happened to our first parents. In a nutshell, that's what this chapter, these two chapters together, are all about. And that's really what this structure is trying to say to us. It starts us out at the outset, shows man in the garden, shows the events that transpired, focusing on the sin in verses 6 and 7, and then shows us our parents being driven out at the end of chapter 3. Now, I've tried to color code on the sheet some of the major links that characterize what's going on throughout this section. And as we encounter these in the overall summary, I'll call your attention to them. In orange, I have characterized the things that were not true before the fall. The fact that there was no shrub of the field. And in a couple of cases here, I have modified the translation just a little bit to take advantage of the structural insights. The reference to the plant of the field in verse 4 is, or verse 5, is not to just any plant. It's speaking about the desert plants. The things you can't eat. They're not edible. They're in the way. If you want to cultivate the field, you have to tear them out. The herb of the field here corresponds to things that needed to be cultivated, as you can see from the rest of the verse. The reason you didn't have herbs of the field, the reason that they weren't there was that there was no one there to till the ground and there was no rain to cause them to grow. These all correspond in the second half of the structure to specific references. Right across in verse 23, you can see that when God sent the man out of the garden, he sent him out to till the ground. He used not to have to till the ground. Now he has to till the ground. And about halfway down the page, you'll see orange again in verse 18 of chapter 3, where God says to Adam, "Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field." The herb of the field focus here is on grains that require cultivation, unlike the fruit of the trees, which he could eat freely within the garden. The thorns and thistles correspond to the shrub of the field, the inedible plants that get in the way and have to be removed. Now, I have highlighted in sort of a brownish-maroon color the word man here in this first section. It's important for you to understand that the Hebrew word for man is the same as the word Adam. And the only difference in the authorized version as to whether it's translated man or Adam is whether it has an article in front of it or not. Where where it has an article in front of it, the man. Our version tends to translate it just like that, the man. Where it's used as a name, you, man, over there, capital M, it's transliterated Adam. But you'll see that this name dominates throughout this section. There is another word for man in Hebrew. In fact, there are several words, but there's another one that is used here, which primarily refers to man as the male, and that is used down in verse 23, 24, and 16, and also in verse 6 of chapter 3. And that's the word husband, or man. I've printed that in a bright green. I will talk about that distinctive term when we get to it. So we have man being formed, and according to verse 8, he is placed in the garden. There he put the man whom he had formed. Verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. Put him into the garden, all the way down through chapter 2, verse 16, all the way to chapter 3, verse 22. Everything happens in the garden. And then in verse 23 of chapter 3, the Lord God sent him forth from the garden. So he drove out the man. You can see that the first section introduces man into the garden. The last section ushers him out. I have highlighted the word to take with a bright magenta color. Throughout this section, this is God's prerogative. It is God's prerogative to take the man, to take him out of the ground, to take a rib out of man and turn it into a woman. There's only one time in this entire section that somebody other than God takes anything. And that is at the very center, chapter 3, verse 6, where the woman, having seen that the tree was desirable, took of the fruit, usurped God's authority, denied his lordship over her. But at the beginning, it's God that does the taking. He takes the man and places him into the garden to dress it, or as we said yesterday, perhaps better translated, to serve, and to keep it, to guard it. Originally, he was the guardian of the garden. But he did not guard the garden against Satan's insurgency. He did not stand up and protect the sanctuary against the apostate who came in. And as a result, God had to assign a new guardian in verse 24 of chapter 3, cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. I've also highlighted for you the reference to the tree of life here in both of these panels, this tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, these central props around which the action revolves. So you can see that the initial and final sections have to do with a theme of man in the garden. He was formed to live in a garden. God made the man. He made the garden then for the man, and he put the man in the garden. The order is important, I think. The garden's the sanctuary. God did not first build the sanctuary, then put the man in the sanctuary. He built the man first. Then he planted the sanctuary so that man could have fellowship with him. Think of our Lord's words. Man was not created for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was created for man. Unlike the view of some high-ranking political people, the order of words in biblical verses does matter. We were discussing last night. And this is one of those cases where it's really, really important you don't quote the verse backwards, okay? God made man first. He made a beautiful sanctuary for him. Let's go on to the second panel. Man has this beautiful sanctuary, but he is constrained. There is a constraint placed upon him. We have a command from the Lord God here. Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. It's a constraint in the word and will of his Creator. And it's up to the man whether he will heed that constraint or not. On our way back out of the structure, in chapter 3, verse 22, God again imposes a constraint, but it's of a rather different kind. The Lord God said, "Behold, the man is become as one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take of the tree of life and eat and live forever." This must not be, That then leads to chapter 3, verse 23, the Lord put him out of the garden. Now the Lord imposes a structural constraint. Now the constraint is not that man heeds the word and will of his Creator. Now the constraint is that God excludes him from any possibility of trampling on the holy things in his vicinity. So when we think about this second panel, we're going to want to think about the two ways in which we can be constrained in our relationship with God. He would constrain us with a word. We will be constrained. We are not gods. We are a constrained people. Now we have a choice. We can heed the word of our Creator and do as He says and allow our wills to be aligned with His, or we can rebel against Him and have Him put us in handcuffs and constrain us structurally, lock us out of the place of blessing. And that was the choice before Adam and Eve. It's the choice before us now. We are a constrained creature. But how are we going to experience that constraint? In the third section, we have a combination of monologue and narrative. The dominant feature, in my mind, in these sections is a divine order that is set up. In verse 18, God, having formed the man, says he needs a helper. So the Lord forms samples of the animals. Verse 19 is not speaking about the creation of the mass of the animals. According to chapter 1, that preceded the creation of man. First God made the animals, then he made man. And some of the animals were made from the sea. They weren't made from the soil, from the ground of the earth. But what I see happening here is that having made the man, instead of rounding up all the animals from all over the earth, the Lord picks out of some of that same batch of clay and makes the animals and shows them to Adam, one at a time. And says, here, what shall we call this? I had the most beautiful image when I was meditating on this passage. When I was in Japan, I learned to fold birds out of paper. Maybe you've seen these little origami birds. And there's no sooner, quicker way to get a bunch of kids' attention. They get down on the floor with them, an old piece of newspaper or something, and say, now watch, look at this. And you fold it, and you fold it, and there's this bird. And their eyes open up. And you say, now here, what shall we call this one? Oh, let's call it Sam. Okay, so we got Sam. And then we'll make Susie. And then we've got enough birds for everybody to have a bird. That's what God is doing. He's getting down the rug with Adam. He said, come here, I want to show you something. Look. Makes an aardvark. Look at this funny thing. What shall we call it? Adam looks at it and says, let's call it an aardvark. God says, okay, that'll be an aardvark. This is the most wonderful, homey thing I can imagine. Here's God on the rug with Adam, making things out of clay and interacting with him in an intimate way. But there's no one there to be a helper for Adam. None of these animals suits Adam. And so God puts him to sleep, takes a woman out of him. And what's Adam do with her now? In verse 23, he names her. He calls her woman because she was taken out of man. Naming is an act of authority. God didn't name the animals. He let Adam do that. Adam names the animals. Adam names woman. He names her woman. So we have here established God is at the top of the order. He creates man first. Man as the namer has authority over the woman and over the animals. And that's the order that God has established. That order is reversed in the sin. Because here we have one of the animals telling the woman what to do, and the woman telling the man what to do, all neglecting the command that God has given. A fundamental theme running through here is the idea that there is a divinely ordained order, which Paul highlights in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, which is reversed under the temptation of Satan. So in the second half here, the corresponding panel over in 3:14 to 21, we find that God works his way back up the order. He curses the serpent in verse 14. Then he comes up to the woman in verse 16 and curses her. And then in verse 17, he brings the curse upon Adam and requires him to return to the dust of the earth. And then Adam gives his wife another name. He names her Eve because she is the mother of all living, now commemorating the fact that she must bear the burden of motherhood. So he names her twice. Now, when we're down here in the dialogue section, the only place the people are really talking back and forth, we have, first of all, a conversation between the serpent and the woman, and then we have the Lord's interrogation of Adam and Eve on the other side. Dominant theme here, well, first of all, I want you to notice the change in the name of God in this panel, 3:1 through 5. This is the only place in this section that he is simply called God. The serpent says to the woman, "Has God said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" The woman says in verse 3, "God hath said you shall not eat of it." And the serpent replies in verse 5, "God doth know, in the day you eat thereof, your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." Satan, at this point, is trying to have her forget the fact that the Creator is also a loving, personal being with whom she has an intimate relationship. He doesn't want her to realize that this God is someone that gets down on the rug with you and interacts intimately with his family. No, it's just this Creator often, and you know what? You can't trust him. He does not have your best interests at stake. The reason he's forbidden you to partake of this tree in the middle of the garden is he's jealous. He knows if you partake of it, you'll be as powerful as he will. And we can't have that, can we? That would be unfair. So, you know, why don't you eat it? Why don't you call him up on it? It's blame. Pointing the finger. Satan pointing the finger at God and saying he does not have your best interests at heart. In a way, that's what Satan always does. Blaming God and wanting us to forget how much God loves us. How much he cares for us. How completely he has arranged the world for us. Here, he's made this beautiful garden for Adam to live in. He's put them in the midst of the garden. They don't have to work. They are there as priests in a beautiful garden. And Satan wants them to forget that. And he wants them to say, God doesn't really love you. On the other side, coming up, again, there's this theme of blame. God comes up to Adam and says, Adam, what about this tree here? Have you been eating something you shouldn't eat? And what's Adam do? It's her fault, Lord. Points the finger at the woman. Satan's pointing up the chain of authority. Satan's pointing up to God. Adam's pointing down. Saying, no, it's her fault. She made me do it. So he goes to the woman. He says, what is this that thou hast done? And what does she do? She points down once. The serpent, he made me do it. These animals down here. It's this clay. These little toys that you made with us to play on the carpet with. He made me do it. Blame. Back and forth. In the dialogue. And so, the narrative unwinds. God, now speaking in monologue, proclaims judgment on the man. Says, you will not follow the constraints that I placed upon you willingly, voluntarily. Therefore, I shall constrain you physically. And excludes him from the garden. And that is why, Moses would then say to the Israelite farmer leaning on his hoe, that is why there are thorns in the ground and you have to hope that the rain comes and you've got to go out and work from dawn to dusk every day because what your first parents did made a difference. So that's the sweep of the whole thing. Okay, that's the big picture. Keep a hold of this, because as we work our way through, we're going to be considering these paragraphs and trying to understand the detailed insights that the Lord has for us in these. Now I want to get just a little bit pedantic for a moment. And the reason is that, as I think you know, I see... My job is not just to give you little nuggets of insight from time to time, little pearls that you can hang in front of your kitchen window or from the mirror in your car. You ultimately are responsible for your understanding of and obedience to this book. You need to be with the Lord in the Scriptures. To do that, you need to understand how to read. Unfortunately, this is not one of the things that is well taught in our modern world. So occasionally I'll give you things that are a little more technical in the hopes that it will help you to be a more educated reader of the Scriptures, to be able to follow the argument better and to gain insights for yourself. I would rather teach you to fish than give you a fish, although hopefully you catch a few sardines on Sunday mornings. I want to right now make a couple comments about some principles of discourse grammar. You know that in a single sentence you've got a subject and a verb, and usually something that comes after the verb. It might be a predicate nominative, or it might be a direct object, the various forms of sentences. But you know there's a thing called grammar that ties sentences, makes a sentence a cohesive unity. Well, they don't teach it in eighth grade, but there is also a form of grammar that ties multiple sentences together to make larger things, paragraphs and sections and whole discourses. Just as sentence grammar ties words together to make sentences, there are rules that govern the combination of sentences into larger things. There are three of these principles that we will see exemplified right here in verses 4 to 15. So before we go through 4 to 15, I want you to see what the principles are, and then we will see them in action. The first principle is that any coherent narrative is a lot like a stage play. It is divided into scenes by changes in character, in place, or in time. Maybe when you were in high school, you studied Shakespeare's plays, and you learn what makes the difference in a scene. Either a new character comes onto the stage, or you shift location, so now you're not out with the witch's cauldron in the moors of Scotland somewhere, you're in the palace, or the time changes. You might have the same characters, the same place, you bring the curtain down, bring it up again, and it's 10 years later. Change in characters, in place, or in time marks a change in scene, just as surely as an indentation marks the beginning of a paragraph in a modern book. Well, in the Bible, and in fact, it's not unique to the Bible. In most written literature, you do the same thing in a written narrative. When you're going to change the scene, you have a bunch of statements that set the scene. They say, okay, here's the new conditions that we are entering into. Before I get into the details of what happened, let me tell you what the state of affairs is. Let me describe the stage setting to you. That's what's happening in verses 4 to 6 here. I've given you a little bit modified translation in the handout. You might want to read it from there. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, no shrub of the field being yet in the earth, no herb of the field yet growing, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground, but there went up a spring, probably not a mist, but a fountain, a spring, from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. Then the first event of the scene happens. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. But everything in verses 4, 5, and 6 is the setting. It's setting the scene. And throughout written literature in general, the Bible in particular, when you see a bunch of circumstantial stuff put together like this, you know you're seeing a scene change. Now, it can be a little bit difficult if you're reading in English at this point, because often our translators don't mark this distinctly. If you can read Hebrew, you are very fortunate, because Hebrew has a different form for the verbs that form the main line of the narration from the verbs that make the circumstantial statements at the beginning. And that's the vav consecutive. That's the backbone of the section. So there are unambiguous ways to tell when you're moving out of the stage setting and into the action. They are accessible to you if you read Hebrew. If they're not, though, if you don't read Hebrew, don't worry. Just relax with the text. And as you read it, ask yourself, am I really being told here the main line of what's going on? Or am I being given the setting? And that will help you to parcel it up into scenes. So that's principle number one, the idea that major sections are marked by scene changes. A second indicator of sectional changes, and this time usually smaller sections, has to do with the repetition of the name of the subject of the sentence. Look at verses 7 and 8, please. We have here five sentences. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. That's almost a circumstantial clause at that point. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Why doesn't he say, the Lord God formed man, and the Lord God breathed into his nostrils, and the Lord God planted a garden, and there the Lord God put the man whom he had formed? Why does he sometimes name the subject and other times just uses a pronoun for the subject? Well, naming a subject who is the same one that you've been dealing with as you've been going along is like a paragraph break again. Yeah, this is New Testament as well as Old Testament. When the narrator thinks it's important to repeat the name of the subject, it means division, important segment. We will see in a moment that verses 7 and 8 are two very high-level sections in this account of the creation. A third discourse feature that is very important is the idea of a summary, which comes either before or after the details. And we have one of those here as well. Verse 8 is a summary. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. He did two things. He planted a garden. He put the man there. Now verse 9, what is verse 9 describing? Out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He put a river there, and there was lots of gold and delium. What is this all about? The Lord God planted a garden. This is describing that garden. We're going to look in more detail and see the garden. What was the other thing that happened in verse 8? There he put the man whom he had formed. Verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. Please note, we do not have here two separate textual sources, both of them recording the placing of man in the Garden of Eden, and the author having clumsily combined one of them in verse 8 and the other one in verse 15. No, verse 8 is a summary. Verses 9 to 15 expound the two heads of that summary. And sometimes you'll find a summary at the end rather than the beginning. But in every case, you will frequently find this kind of summarizing technique. So keep those in mind as we work through here. I'll call these kinds of features to your attention as we see them. But this is a wonderful paragraph because you have three of them all together. Background information marking a change of scene. Explicit naming of the subject of a sentence in order to emphasize the clustering of clauses together. And a summary which is then later expounded to show you the detail. So, to step back, what do we have here? We have the context, and the bullets in the handout are meant to reflect this. Contextual statement in verses 4 to 6. Two main bullets. God made the man, and, I forgot to underline Lord God there, I should have, and the Lord planted a garden and put man in it. He made the man first, then he prepared the home for him. And then we have the amplification of that second one, the description of the garden and putting man into the garden. I think that's a good place for us to pause. What I want to do next week is take you back and now work through the verses here in detail, talk about the state of the world before man was created, and then this wonderful situation into which God put our first parents. Incredibly perfect environment made for them. They were not made for it. He didn't make the sanctuary first and then say, okay, here you are, your job is to serve me here. He made them first and made the garden for them. Put Adam in it, brought Eve to be his helper. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could still be there? We're not. And why aren't we? Because our first parents thought they knew better. They figured they didn't have to heed the order that God has imposed. They chose not to embrace the constraints that he had placed so lightly upon them, just as a request. They chose not to trust his love toward them, but instead to blame him, to accept the serpent's accusation and accuse him of not loving them. And as a result, all of us must work for our daily bread and deal with the modern equivalences of the uncertainty of the rain clouds coming through on time to water the crops or coming through too late to spoil the harvest. Nowadays, it's more likely to be the stock market and Middle East tensions. But we still live with the same uncertainties that came as a result of Adam's sin. But I don't mean this to be entirely a pessimistic perspective. Because within a smaller sphere, each of us is an Adam or an Eve. We have choices to make each day. In many ways, we are still largely unconstrained, except by the Word of God. And I believe that there's one lesson to take away from these chapters. It is this, that the decisions we make as individuals affect the people around us and may bring woe or weal to them based on our response to our loving Heavenly Father's gifts and our willingness to trust Him, take Him at His word, and enjoy His loving bounty toward us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for being so forthright with us and recording the fall of our first parents and challenging us, Lord, to not be like them, not to question Your love, but to embrace You not just as our Creator, but as our Father. Thank You, Father, for this beautiful picture that You've constructed here and the assurance that You've given us now that You love us because You've given us Your own Son to die for our sin and rise again in our place. Lord, help us to love You as we ought, and to serve You wholeheartedly with complete and uncompromising obedience. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Adam and Eve became a curse to their progeny. We have a chance to be a blessing to those around us. Let's sing in closing 394 in the red hymnal, Make Me a Blessing, a prayer that God would enable us not to be the source of cursing to those around us, but a source of blessing. 394, stand and sing it as our closing hymn. 394 in the red book, Make Me a Blessing.